If you weren't with us last week, we began a short series. We just finished a book of the New Testament. We're going to be moving into Thessalonians, I believe. But oftentimes between books, I will take an opportunity to address you on a topical issue. And that's where we are. So we've just taken 2 weeks off to deal with this issue of whether our faith is a messy faith or a sloppy faith. Now, if you weren't here last week, I don't have time to go through all of that again, but I encourage you to, you can pick up the message, part one of this, in the bookstore. But just in brief, a messy faith is a good thing. That's a reality of ministry. That's a reality of living in Christ, that it's not nice and neat and clean. It's not something we can put in a box. It's not something that is just this little prescription, just add water kind of attitude. It is a mess. It's a reality. And you read through the Gospels, read through the book of Acts and such, and you see certainly that it was. But there's a second side of this. There is a flip side, if you will. Years ago, there was a phrase that was coined, and it kind of went viral before that term was even a reality. And the term was sloppy agape. And if you have to go way back maybe to remember the roots of that. Sloppy agape was a 70s term, a lingo, if you will, that meant what happens when we attempt to practice or to give out the blessings and benefits of a Christ life while rejecting the ramifications or the manifest of the true message of hope and salvation that is found within that gospel message. Now, simply put, that means I want the stuff for free. That's what it comes down to. Spiritually speaking, I wonder how many of us, even this morning, we want the goods without accepting the good news. Seeking the blessings without offering the response, without offering the commitment that Christ sought of his followers in the Gospels, as well as following us today. See, I think many of us fail to grasp, or oftentimes we just, frankly, simply reject the social contract aspect of Christianity. Because I think the reason why we are so quick to reject that idea is because the mere idea of a social contract or the importance or the critical aspect of living out the faith, however you want to put it, the idea behind that to a doctrinally grace-believing and practicing Christian, that can be, well, an offense. I mean, we just shun that. We want to chant, oh, it's all Jesus, and oh, just love Jesus, it's all grace, reject the legalism, and you know, we kind of get our placards and we want to march with that kind of an ideal. Because we can't seem to rectify or balance the issue, and so we force that round peg into the square hole, and we do it with a hammer. Now, let me tell you something this morning as we begin this subject. Let me be clear about this. It is indeed, all Jesus. All right? But that fact cannot be a defense, an excuse, or a get-out-of-jail-free card. You see, that kind of thinking, no doubt, is exactly what Paul was dealing with when he was countering this idea. 2 Timothy, verse 5, or chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he speaks of those who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Welcome to 2012. A form of godliness, but deny its power. I realize we're all a bunch of Scandinavian kind of folk here in the Midwest, and you know, we're coming from a background where it seems that we tend to shun the supernatural. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus always has been and still today is about his power, the miraculous, and the supernatural. And I think that we as a church, greater church I'm speaking, is really missing out on so much of Christianity when we try to hold it in, you know, arm's length. You know, it's like, well, you know, I just, what I can't see, it ain't gonna believe, and we just want to get down into some facts. You see, if we try to play it safe, making Christianity some nice little lifestyle credo, then what happens is we relegate Christianity, you know, over here. At best, it becomes, you know, a rehab program. And at worst, it's just a social club. You cannot take out the supernatural and the power of Christ out of Christianity. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3, 2 Peter 1. Now, note how it begins. His divine power. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, and they abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful. These who lack these things, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now that passage is written to support the argument or the idea that it says his divine power, the very fact that God inside of us through the salvation experience changes our life. And that we are able now to journey down a road that we never could travel before. That doesn't mean that we just get to sit back in our lazy boy waiting for God to do all this in us without any effort. That's where he goes on, talks about adding to your faith these things. But it must begin with the supernatural. Must begin with the power that Jesus Christ changes inside of us. Now, there are inherently dangers in our lives and in our church that can move us from what we were referring to last week as a messy faith, which is a natural state, and into a sloppy faith. Let's go over a few of them. The first one is the issue of renovation. The fact is, I think many of us this morning are seeking some level of renovation rather than rebirth. And with that thinking, we become no different again than social welfare programs or, you know, some sort of hippie change the world program or some 12-step rehab program. And these all may be fine and well in the world, but they are, in the end, effectively only offering us a drop in the bucket as far as individual change is concerned. You don't have to be, you know, an avid news junkie to grasp that today the people are hungry, they are lost, and they're still thirsty. And oftentimes, that comes even while claiming the title of Christian. Let me make it clear to you this morning. Christianity is not about fixing you up. There is innately a profound renewal, a new beginning, a radical change that is promised upon salvation. It's an absolute and it's assured. Romans 10:3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." See, we oftentimes try to establish our own righteousness through some sort of self-help program, some sort of social or spiritual rehab. And let me tell you something. If that was the case, if that was a reality, then Jesus Christ died on the cross for nothing. I mean, he could have just came, left us some credos like so many of the other religions of the world, you know, follow these things and life will get so much better. And really, it would have been nothing more than a Jesus version of Buddhism. You cannot take the supernatural out of salvation. You cannot take the supernatural out of Christianity. I think we tend to, again, seek the benefits of eternal life while neglecting or letting slide the call of God upon our lives as new creation. You see, we can become so focused upon the positional change, the golden ticket of eternal life. And maybe that's why you're here today. Well, I don't want to die and go to hell, you know, so that's kind of a bad deal, so I better go to church. And we can become so focused on that that we forget that as Christians, there is a practical life change. Passions change. Our behavior changes. It must be pursued, and yes, gang, it must be expected. Now, you guys know, I mean, I, if you attend here, you know that I'm a person, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to being able to see what's on the other side. I don't fear that at all. But I also think that there is a great deal that is to be done here and now. And we can so oftentimes neglect the here and now. We as Christians can ignore the tasks and our calling and our duty as children of redemption. For many of us, I think, there seems to be very little real awe and appreciation of the cross of Christ. We don't seem to just stand in wonder at its effect upon our lives, as well as on our eternity. Again, we like the idea, okay, I accept Jesus and then there's heaven. What about upon our lives now? It seems to be, you know, the cross has just become, you know, a Christian symbol instead of our very salvation. Second one would be revisionism. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the great manifests of this truth that we're talking about today is our constant seeking of a faith, or a practice of faith anyway, that fits our lifestyle and fits our schedule. We want to today invent a new brand of Christianity, a new version, one that will bend to meet our worldly needs and will bend to meet our worldly desires. Hey, and guess what? That can indeed already be found, sadly. But you see, the problem is, it's a lie. It's a straw man. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. It doesn't matter how many churches try to tell you this. You say, what makes you so right, Pastor? always, friends, always take it to the Word of God. If we're outside the Scripture, then you can make up anything. Those who attend here, you know what church I'm talking about, the Church of Bob. You know, it's, I don't know who this Bob is, but we're always, that's it. It's like, I'll just make it up. I'll just call it the Church of Bob, and this one, we do this thing, we do that thing. We, you know, we all break early on football days, and you're going, really, where is this Church of Bob? You can just make up anything unless Scripture's the baseline. You see, because of that innate, messy nature of a faith-led life that we have been talking about, I think oftentimes we can tend to push back against it. We can move away from that messiness, attempting to gain some sort of normalcy. There it is. But see, unless you fully understand the nature of Jesus Christ, unless you understand the nature of a life in Christ, you're apt to kind of start to move from messy to sloppy. Because the world, therefore, in your life is the one dictating what normal is. Our fleshly tendency, I think, is always going to be to relegate Christ into the secondary position in our lives. And maybe that's at best. At worst, you know, maybe much further than that. We can put him in second or third or fourth on down the line. And still, again, we still want to say that we love him supremely. And then we always have a fallback. See, it works like this. Well, you know, if I fail to love him as I should, it's okay because he loves me anyway. And his grace covers all of my shortcomings. And you know what? That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. But gang, to stop there can be a fateful error. Because Jesus Christ gave up everything for God and kingdom. And you know what? He actually expects us to seek the same. Will you ever achieve it? Highly doubtful. I got a long ways to go. But he actually expects us to seek that. And you know what? The bar is purposely high. What does the scripture say? Few shall find the road to eternity. Few. When you read in the Gospels, you'll notice a pattern with Christ, and that is that Jesus always spoke and acted in emphatic terms. I mean, do you ever notice that? There was never any grays with Jesus. There was no casual participation in anything. If he was in it all the way. That's the lifestyle. That is the model that we have in our lives. Let me read some scriptures. You don't have to turn there. Just let me have your attention. Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Whoa. He says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Sounds emphatic, doesn't it? Sounds pretty drastic. Verse 33 of that chapter says, "So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Not most stuff, not part of it. He says, all of it, again emphatic. Luke 18:29, "So he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come." So blessings in this life as well as the next. Again, emphatic. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God," not second, not third, not occasionally, seek first. Of the fruit we are to give him, what is the fruit we are to give him? First fruits. Matthew 13:44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it goes and sells almost everything." That's not the way it reads, is it? Sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Mark 10:28, then Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." Again and again and again in Scripture, it lays it out. Emphatic terms. Everything, all the way, totally. This is the language of the Gospels. This is the language of the New Testament. It's not the language of the modern church. Because, again, we have reinvented revisionist history. We have reinvented Jesus, reinvented Christianity, so it fits us better. Third, emotions. Maybe I'm speaking on this subject experientially through years of ministry. But certainly I have discovered that much of the problem lies in the tendency to follow our ever-shifting world of emotions rather than the firm foundation of the Word. James 1:8 says, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Like Reuben in Genesis 49, such a man becomes unstable as water. Now, let me make it clear to you this morning. This does not mean that we are somehow to be robots. All right? Void of feelings and void of emotions. God absolutely made us emotional beings. He wants us to have emotions, but he wants us to have his emotions. Like what? Well, he wants us to weep over the lost. He wants us to be moved with compassion for the oppressed. He wants us to be outraged by injustice. I mean, provoked by idolatry and get angry over the hardness of our hearts. There is room, absolutely, for emotions, and God gave them. But gang, the Christian life, properly lived, must be emotions under control. God did not give us emotions to be merely sentimental or trite or unstable. You know, Christian emotions, they are to have a majesty about them, I think. They're to ring of the kingdom as we participate in the kingdom and in the truth. They don't run contrary to the kingdom of God, but they support the very fact the kingdom of God exists. But you know what? We live in an age that it just seems that we are consumed and controlled by how we feel. Everything's about how we feel. And the irony of it is how we feel always now seems to override the facts, the truth, the figures. It seems anymore that it doesn't matter. You could just say, "I don't feel the sky is blue, so it's not." It seems like nothing can override how I feel. And when we are controlled by our feelings, we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And sadly, this is the just confounds me. We can tend to think oftentimes that those feelings are somehow God's supreme communication to us. Listen, that's a figment of your imagination. Because the reality is, God's direction and God's will for our lives can often be quite contrary to how we feel. Allowing our emotions to ride free rein in our lives is a sure disaster. And you know what? Not just spiritually, but secularly. If you go by everything you feel, it's going to be a rough life. See, when we read of Christ in the Gospels, do our emotions respond as he does? Because again, Jesus is the bar. He's the mark. We are to grab hold, lay hold of that model. And the central question of change in this area goes like this. Can I be more like Jesus than I am now? What is my actual working model of the Christian life? I mean, is it what Jesus meant by the Christian life? Or have I invented one that's just a figment of my imagination? And listen, one critical throwdown is this. As children of God, we have to arrive at a point where Scripture reigns supreme. You know what I'm saying? No emotion, no feeling ever is going to rule over the written word. It's the baseline. It's the end of all discussion. Hebrews 12:12-13 says, so take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. This passage is speaking of overcoming the emotional tidal wave that often comes upon us in our life to walk the path anyway. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. This is not simply a matter of denying our feelings exist. This isn't putting your spiritual fingers in your spiritual ears and, I can't hear you. Yeah, look, your feelings exist. That's a reality. This is not a matter of mind over our mind over matter. This isn't the little engine that could, you know, come on, suck it up. But you know what? Maturity in life, outside of even the Christian faith, maturity in life is being able to function beyond our fickle feelings. It's called growing up, right? Maturity as a Christian is much the same. And that's why we're called to stand on Scripture. That's why we were given Scripture, not our emotions. I'm constantly struck by the fact that God calls us to more and more to know Him, not feel Him. Because you know what? At least from my position, maybe you're different, but in my position, sometimes I simply don't feel Him. I mean, sometimes it seems very, very quiet, and all I have to stand on is His promises and the warranty of His Word. You've been there, survived it? That's called growing up. Many of us don't. And the first time we're faced with such a thing, there is the meltdown. John 14:21-24. Let me read it. I think it's up behind me here. He who has my commandments and he keeps them, if he who loves me is he who loves me. Read it again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice it. He says, look, I'll love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him. Why? Because he feels me. No, because he hears me and is obedient. Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Revelation 3:10-11 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You've kept my command to persevere. Again, this is based on facts and absolutes and baseline, not upon the fickle feelings. Number four in all this is us, the church. If you only realized, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, depending on the circles you run, but if you realize how many folks want to believe that their problem lies in the specific church they attend. Oh, if it's hard, well, it's because the church is making it hard. Oh, it's not Jesus or Scripture, it's the church. If I'm not unhappy, it's because the church is not welding the faith correctly. It's their fault that I'm unhappy. You know, if I'm being convicted by my sin, being convicted by my life in general, well, it's the church. The church is just being legalistic or holding the bar too high. It's not God. Really? What does the Master say? In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking concerning the seven churches in the last day, he speaks to the church of Ephesus and he says, and I read, "Nevertheless," he says, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." And note what he says to do for that situation. He says, "Remember therefore where you have fallen, repent, and feel good again." Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. It says, "Do the first works." Works! Oh, can you believe they even said that word in the Bible? Such legalism, huh? There's a matter of when I'm in that situation to get up and be obedient. Do the things he's called me to do. Do the works that he's called me to do. The feelings follow. Well, you know, I'm divorcing my wife. I just don't feel like I love her anymore. Really? I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Say, well, what's the solution? Do what's right, dude. The feelings will follow. But again, the feelings always seem to be the baseline, the final word. He goes on to warn those who would ignore this, and he says, "Listen closely, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Is anyone else not like the sound of that? That don't sound good at all. Why do I bring up this passage? Gang, you see, God is trying to communicate us a model for a stable life. Messy faith? Yeah, it's always messy. But we don't have to lose our mind and lose our heart and lose our spirit and lose our passion because things are messy and then suddenly it's not messy anymore, it's sloppy. God tells us in Ephesians 4 that he desires that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, gang, if you realized, just from my perspective as a pastor, how true this is. How many of us are being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind that blows by? He says he doesn't want us to be children anymore. What's he talking about? Consumed and controlled by our passions, controlled by our emotions. So the righteous church, as verse 15 of that chapter says, speaks the truth in love. Speaks the truth in love. Why? So that the flock would grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. How do I get you there? How do we grow up into him who is the head, Jesus Christ? By me, by you, by the church, speaking the truth in love. You see, that's the call upon the truth. That, the church, that's the call upon us as a community. And you know what? It's more than just a good idea. The way I read it here, it is more than a request. It's a command. So ask yourself today, if you're one of these, is your church truly teaching and practicing contrary to God and Scripture? I mean, chapter and verse. If so, you need to find a new church. If not, you need to find some integrity and stop playing games. The blame game, get real. That's for 7-year-olds. Sorry if you're seven and you're within earshot. Sometimes the seven-year-olds are better at it than some of the rest of us. Number five, isolation. During the Vietnam War, the enemy used to use isolation in order to break the spirit of POWs. And what they would do is they would separate a soldier away from the rest of the POWs, which would therefore require him to carry the burden of his collapsed world all by himself. And then they would show him newspaper clippings of anti-war protests and showing them how his country had betrayed him and no one's coming for you. And then they would really bring that final crushing blow. They would show him a letter or a telegram, and oftentimes it was forged, and it would be, you know, from his wife telling him that she was divorcing him or one of his children had died. And I don't know how, you know, his wife would have sent a telegram, you know, to the VC, but. And what would happen is many prisoners by this time, they were so overwhelmed that they would just give up hope. It resulted in a mental and physical deterioration. They would just fold. And some POWs were isolated for years in this situation, away from the truth, away from their families. Isolation, what that does is it produces a feeling of rejection, a feeling of abandonment, and guaranteed it will lead to feelings of resentment, frustration, and discouragement. Because you see, the thought that no one really cares about you, that can be just absolutely devastating. You see, when a person perceives himself as facing a hostile world alone, you can just become overwhelmed. You can start to feel that it's also very futile and nothing matters. And so then their emotional and physical and spiritual deterioration starts to set in and you are on a spiral. Cut off from your friends, especially your Christian friends, that can be painful. But you know what? Feeling cut off from God is 100 times worse, and that's usually what follows. My church has abandoned me. My friends have abandoned me. God has abandoned me. Satan, listen to me, gang. Satan will do everything within his power to make us feel isolated from God. He will amplify our weaknesses, amplify our failures, and then try to convince us that God is somehow disappointed. Listen, let me make something clear if you're in that camp today. God is never, ever, ever surprised. God's not like, dude, I cannot even believe you just did that. We do not usually feel God has outright deserted us, but we tend to think God must be very tired, impatient, or just plain disgusted with us. And so we convince ourselves that God must be viewing us with the same critical eye that we're viewing ourselves. I'm an idiot. God must think I'm an idiot. And so what happens is we eventually surrender. Broken man, broken woman. Number six, return to the Matrix. Sorry if you never saw the movie. If you haven't, how very un-American of you. You see, the fact is many of us spend our whole lives not looking for growth, not looking for maturity, not looking for obedience, but rather we're really looking for the shortcut. Maybe you're here today. Checking out this church, see if they've got the edge. Maybe they've got the discount today when it comes to our faith. I mean, what happens is we're willing, when we're talked about it, somebody, you know, comes to us and talks to us, I mean, we'll acknowledge and truly believe, yes, I am a sinner. We say that Jesus is the only a son of God. We admit he's the only path to God, the only road to eternal life. We say that he died, he was resurrected the third day, etc., etc. But what you see, gang, the issue is not doctrinal. That's not the argument. That's not the battleground. It's an issue of passion and desire. And maybe if you're there and you're the one looking for that shortcut, you're looking for the edge, you're looking for the way, you know, to hedge things, and I still want to go to heaven. I see these people over here and they're always down at church. They're working so hard and all that stuff's going, I don't know. I don't really want to do that. And do I have to do that to go to heaven? And so we're looking for an edge. We're looking for that kind of the way around. Doctrinally, we're all on the same page. We just don't have the mo to get our lives together. So what happens is we just push the limits of secularism right to its limit, right to the door. You know, and truthfully, we'll fill our pockets before we step inside. It's like tater tots. You know, we get them in there and we're, you know, I'm just going to carry, have them a little secularism for later. Listen, the fact is it's a constant lifetime competition, isn't it? The world versus holiness. But you see, many of us this morning, it's not a matter of the fact that we struggle with it. It's the fact that we still want what's out there. More than we want what's in here. You follow me? It's a matter of passion. It's a matter of desire. It's a matter of love. We want both. We want the world. We want God. We want the flesh. We want eternal life. We want our cake. We want to eat it too. We want the blessings of being a child of God. But we still have that desire for the sweet taste of sin. We opened this morning with a clip of Cypher with Agent Smith in the movie The Matrix. I don't do that too often, go to secular movies, but that one just overwhelmingly came to my mind on this issue. If you didn't see the movie, let me give you the cliff notes. Cypher, he was dreadfully unhappy with the nature of his reality in comparison to the relative comforts that were found in this illusionary world of the Matrix. So what he did is he arranged a face-to-face negotiation with Agent Smith. Wasn't he creepy? He should have got an Academy Award. He did so good. I can't even see that guy. He's like, whoa, in any other movie, whoa, Smith. So then eating steaks, Cypher exclaims, ignorance is bliss. And he arranges for, in exchange for sacrificing his calling, his beliefs, for sacrificing all of his friends that loved him, that his body then would be reattached to the power plant of the Matrix and the memory of his life outside the Matrix be erased. And he stated that he had the desire to be someone important like an actor. You know, sadly, unless this is dealt with, listen to me. Cypher is going to be a persona that many of us will one day adopt. These issues that I've gone over this morning, if you do not change that road, if you continue to insist on living a sloppy faith, one day you're going to be Cypher sitting there at the table. It will be you who will decide that faith reality is not the life that you desire, not the life that you demand. And so maybe this morning you would never believe it, but there'll come a day where you will willingly and knowingly throw your beliefs, your community, your friends, even your family to the wolves to be hooked back up to the Matrix. To live under the illusion once again that all is under control and the world is beautiful and without difficulty and everything's fine and I can chase the American dream and it'll all work out okay for me. It's an illusion. It's a fake. It's a lie. You know, in the worst part, like it was for Cypher in the movie, we know it. We do this morning. We know it. We know. We know it. We know it's going to go bad. We know it's wrong. We know we're stepping out of God's will. We know it's not real Christianity anymore. We know we're reinventing it all. We know it all, and we don't care. Why? Because ignorance is bliss. I just won't go to that church anymore. I mean, they're freaking me out. I got to find a church that's just, they're just, that church just beats on you all the time. And sound familiar? Agent Smith, maybe I should say Pastor Smith, he's out there, by the way. And he's offering you an illusion that everything is well and everything's under control. Just attend our comfortable church on Sunday. God will be appeased, and you can spend the rest of the week, the rest of your life, seeking self and seeking the world. You know what? We want what we want, don't we? The fact is, if left undealt with, we will sacrifice anything and anyone to get it. If I have learned anything from 20 years of being a pastor, I have learned that. I have seen the limits beyond belief of what people will sacrifice to be hooked back up. Those of you that I know well, do you know anybody like that? Remember, they used to sit beside you here. Where are they now? They're back in the matrix. They're living a life that everything's okay, and they just like, I can't take this. It's too hard. It's too messy. It's too difficult. I thought being a Christian was going to solve all my problems. I thought being a Christian was going to make me happy all the time and put money in my billfold, and everything would be wonderful. I wouldn't have any problems no more. I would never be sad, and every day would be sunny and blue skies. And everything will be great. No, it won't, Christian. You live in a fallen world. And you know, sometimes life sucks, and that's just the way it is. When will it stop? On the other side. The other side. And there, I'm promised that there'll be no more tears and no more crying. That sounds sweet, doesn't it? But until then, Christian, you're left here for a reason. Cipher gave up his friends to live in illusion. Are you willing? He threw him under the bus. I mean, he's going to kill him. You say, how does that compare? Really, you should see the knife blade marks in my back. So you say, it'll never happen to me. Man, I've seen it happen to people I thought was absolutely committed, but their emotions got a hold of them. They began to seek a revisionist version of Christianity. They wanted the pop version, the easy version. They started thinking the church was too hard on them. This isn't God, this is the church. Yes, it is God. And we started having this, living in this imaginary world. And then the day came where they were sitting across the table from Agent Smith. Because this is where the end of sloppy faith will take you. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You see, in someone like that, there was never true repentance of their own life, their old life, their sin. There was never a real turning. 2 Corinthians 7:10 reminds us that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Everybody with me? Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That repentance, he goes on to say, is not to be regretted. In other words, I don't turn from that. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Maybe you're here today because you feel bad about your sin. Feel sorry. You don't understand. Unless you're willing to turn away from that, unless you're willing to surrender that life to God, it doesn't matter how bad you feel. Nothing's going to change. Coming to church isn't changing anything. God's not like, oh, look, Bob's in church. Okay. There's no halfway. So as I leave you today, let me ask you something. Just exactly what is a Christian? Seems like a very basic question, right? I mean, here we are in church. Maybe we need to ask ourselves that question this morning. Just what makes a Christian? What? A belief? A set of ideals? Or do you believe that it actually requires a manifest? An actual living out of those beliefs and teachings? And if so, where do the two meet? You know, what is it? 50-50, 60-40? What? Let me tell you something. We can't minimize this issue because the wrong answer can be eternally fateful. It could be the end of us. We need to see that in the beginning, way back, gang, when Christians were first called Christians by the outside world, all right, why were they called Christians? Because they acted like and followed Jesus Christ. Christian means little Christ. It's like a son. It's like, oh, you know, there's Bobby's son. Yeah, why? Because he's like Bobby. Christian is little Christ. It was not merely a creed or a mental belief system. It was something that actually played out. Now, you're going to immediately answer, if you know anything about Scripture, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Doesn't the Bible say, believe in me and thou shalt be saved? Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. I would never try to add to the free gift of salvation. I absolutely wholeheartedly agree with it. But let me ask you something. Then what? Okay. You believed in him. Now you're born again. Now what? What happens now? I mean, are you done? Because it's at this point that we get ourselves in trouble. So God has forgiven all, emphatic, all of our sins. He's going to give us eternal, emphatic, forever and ever life. He's going to give you abundant, that's very emphatic too, abundant life on this planet. All emphatic, all for full terms. Yet our tendency, the world, is to do as little, give as little, commit as little as possible, and still remain a member of the club. I mean, we all want to meet Jesus halfway, right? What does the Master say? Matthew 25:24 says, and I read, "Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathered what you have not scattered seed. I was afraid, so I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. And his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you at least should have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And listen, and then cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Don't like the sound of that. All because he played loose and fast and did not answer God's call. You see, again, if we reject the manifest power of God, if we reject the supernatural and the transformative, if we practice merely a form of godliness but reject the power that is behind Jesus Christ, and then what's going to happen is we're just going to call it all good, and then we're just going to attempt to move into some sort of maintenance phase. Let me tell you something. If you're a guest here today and you're looking for a place to be in maintenance phase, please do not attend this church. That's not what we're about. We're doing everything we can to stay out of the maintenance phase. I can direct you if you're looking for one of those churches. There's nothing about that in the Bible. It's calling us constantly forward. Let me ask you, have you grown in the past year? Are you more than you were this time last year? Are you serving more? Are you know more about Scripture? Do you know more about His will corporately and for you individually? Are you more committed, more passionate, more dedicated? Or have you just decided that where you are is good? Because see, if we accept this morning that the old man is dead, Romans 6:6, then we cannot but acknowledge that things after we are saved changes radically. Some of you, you have changed radically. Again, what does the master say? Ephesians 4:20 says, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off the old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit, power, supernatural, relationship with God, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Listen, let me bring this to a close. We have already discussed that a life of faith will never be neat, it'll never be clean, and it'll never be organized. Some Christians always want to view the victorious life as one that is free from temptation and free from conflict and free from stumbles. Good luck with that, okay? If you find that, you need to write a book. I'll read it, okay? Because a real Christianity, that it couldn't be further from the truth. Although we have been promised victory if we follow God's principles, we're not promised an absence of these kind of things. But let me tell you something. While faith is messy, you don't have to live a sloppy faith. Victory and stability in our lives will grow if we draw our strength from God. The things of God, the practice of God, the living out of God. This strength, this stability, and the fruits of the Spirit, they are simply natural byproducts of living out the Christian life. A grapevine doesn't struggle, doesn't strain to grow grapes. It just happens naturally. Why? Because it's connected to the vine. John 15. The book of Hebrews speaks of an inner rest. And although the Christian can and no doubt will be plagued by external problems, it's life. Through it all, the inner spirit can be at peace with the present and with the future. And it's scary out there, isn't it? But listen to me, such a life will never come from a halfway commitment. It's never going to come through your efforts. Last thought. Listen to me. The children of Israel, those of you that know their history, they were promised a complete victory in the promised land, weren't they? They were promised they would be completely victorious if they remained faithful and obedient to God. But that victory wasn't automatic, was it? Then say, hey, I got it to you. I'm going to send it to you in a package, you know. Order it on Amazon. It'll just come, UPS. It'll be awesome. It wasn't like that at all. They had to fight every battle, didn't they? You see, that's what God does. Look, I promise you, Christian, victory. I promise you abundant life. I promise you peace. But through it all, I promise you. But, my friend, you got to get out of the pew and fight. The first 7 years of conquest, Israel didn't lose one single soldier in a battle, except for that one occasion. Remember Ai, Joshua 7? Why? Because in that conflict, there was sin. They lost 36 men because of one guy. That sin was confessed, that sin was dealt with, and Israel again became victorious for 7 years. And after those 7 years, Israel turned their eyes from God and decided to hook back up to the matrix. And their victorious life ended. And there are three lessons to learn here, briefly. One, listen to me, if you get anything today. A life of victory does not include the absence of problems and conflicts. That's not the criteria of a victorious life. Second, there can be victory and rest for a believer in this life. We can have consistent victory over trials and over temptations in our lives, but there will be warfare. There will be battles. You will go through hard times. There will be difficulties. There will be challenges in your life. But the victory is dependent solely upon your obedience to God, not upon how you feel or your emotions or anything. It all comes down to, will you stand on what God said? And when we fail to commit, when we fail to go all in, we're going to lose. There is no halfway in our faith this morning. There just isn't, gang. I pray to God you don't spend a lifetime trying to find that elusive middle ground. It doesn't exist. It's not reality. Oh, it looks good. Yes, that steak tastes fine. But it's not real. And it's a game today I feel that some of you are playing. It's very dangerous. And you know what? Some of you are going to lose that game. 2 Timothy 2:12 promises us that if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will deny us. Colossians 2:19 warns us about the failure to hold fast to the head, which we know is Jesus Christ. Listen, God forever forgave us, gang. Do you understand the magnitude of that? He removed all of our guilt and he forgave us. Why? Because of the death of Jesus Christ. And that judicial act forever removed all guilt from the believer. It made it possible for us to stand in the presence of God completely clean. Say, I don't feel very clean. Welcome to humanity. But what does God say? He says, you are. Who is right? I'm going to go with him. Because God, you see, put our sin upon Christ and identified us with him. If we deny this, we deny the finished work of Christ. If we minimize it, we reject his sovereign power over our life, and I promise you a life of all hell breaking loose. God has not put us in a straitjacket today. No amount of religious brownie points is going to impress God. I'm not talking about jumping through spiritual hoops. I'm talking about falling in love with your Redeemer, trusting him, putting your life in his hands. And no religion is ever going to do that. This is Jesus, not religion. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus did it all. And we owe it all to him. And the finished work of Christ is the only thing that's going to impress a holy God. Stand.